talk on apologetics, the role of Christian apologetics in the Christian witness. Let me begin by defining a few words. Apologetics, the very sound, of course, sounds strange and gives us the impression that somehow the term denotes the act of apologizing. Apologetics, for some people, they think that it is simply the ministry of apologizing in the name of Jesus. But when applied to the field of Christian theology, the word apologetics carries the idea of giving a reason, giving a defense for the Christian faith. The word apologetics comes from the Greek word apologia, and it means answer, defense, and account. Apologetics is that branch of theology that deals with the defense of the Christian faith, while at the same time maintaining and providing legitimate reasons for belief in historic biblical Christianity. It is lamentable that many seminaries today do not provide courses on apologetics, thereby depriving a host of Christian students a valuable tool and weapons that may be used in the mission field of the unbelieving world. And it is no wonder that many of our seminaries today have become cemeteries. Now, it's important for us to realize that every Christian is an apologist, for better or for worse. The moment you give your witness, the moment you define what you believe, you are in the exercise of apologetics. And so it is a command in Scripture found in 1 Peter 3:15 that we ought to set Christ apart as Lord in our hearts and always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks for the reason, the hope that we have, but to do this with gentleness and respect. And this, by the way, is a command. It's an imperative. Peter uses the imperative here, that we ought to first and foremost have Christ sanctified or set apart as Lord. You cannot be an effective witness for Christ unless he is Lord of your life. If Christ is not Lord of all, he is not Lord at all. And we are called to always be prepared to give answers. To whom? To those who ask of us. The reason that we have, this hope that we have, but to do this, he says, with gentleness and respect. Now, what is also important to realize is that the Apostle Paul himself tells us in Philippians 1:16 that one of the reasons why he was in chains, he said, was for, quote, the defense of the gospel, for the apologia of the gospel. In Jude, verse 3, we are told, dear friends, although I was very eager to write about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Notice again here we find another imperative, that we ought to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. God has entrusted to us that precious faith. He has given it to the deposit of the church to defend and to protect. It's been entrusted to our care, and that is a very high calling. Christian evangelism is twofold. It involves, number one, the proclamation of the gospel, and secondly, the defense of the gospel. While Christians have been very eager about the proclamation of the gospel and sending missionaries and sending people to proclaim the gospel worldwide, little has been done in the defense of the gospel. The Lord Jesus Christ himself was a master apologist. He answered the queries and the questions of those who criticized him, those who questioned him. He was, in fact, a master logician. The early apostles were all apologists as well. When we look to the book of Acts, we find that when they were confronted with various criticisms or questions, they would answer them. The early church fathers were also apologists who gave reasons for their faith. The reformers also engaged in apologetics, in explaining justification, the great doctrines of grace, sanctification, glorification, and so forth. The old Christian hymn, stand up for Jesus, means exactly that. The problem, however, I find in the church today is that Christians, while they are keen on the proclamation of the gospel, once again have not fully focused on the defense of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Christian church, I submit to you this morning, is in the business of answering questions. God invites us to reason with him, as we're told in Isaiah 1:18. Let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are red as crimson, they shall be white as wool. He invites us to come. Now, the fact of the matter is, when we don't answer questions, when the church refuses to provide answers to very good questions, people go elsewhere. And that is why we are facing a dilemma in our church, particularly among our young people, who, when they feel that they cannot find satisfying answers to their queries in the local church, most of them begin to look into other directions. They begin to examine Islam, for instance. They begin to contemplate New Age spirituality and so forth. And G.K. Chesterton was absolutely right. He said, when people stop believing in God, they will believe in anything. Because we all have to believe in something. Even the atheist who affirms there is no God believes that there is something. He believes in materialism. He believes that chance is the creator of all things. And therefore, everyone must believe in something. Now, we don't send our troops into battle without military training. And yet, we send our children and our congregational people into a spiritual battlefield without any spiritual military training. William Wilberforce saw this particular dilemma, the same dilemma, in the church in England in the early 19th century. Listen to his words. I find them profound, while at the same time prophetic. Wilberforce said, in an age wherein it is confessed and lamented that infidelity abounds, do we observe in them any remarkable care to instruct their children in the principles of the faith which they profess, and to furnish them with arguments for the defense of it? It cannot surprise us to observe young men of sense and spirit beginning to doubt altogether of the truth of the system in which they have been brought up, and ready to abandon a station which they were unable to defend. Knowing Christianity chiefly in the difficulties which it contains and in the impossibilities which are falsely imputed to it, they fall perhaps into the company of infidels. And, as might be expected, they are shaken by frivolous objections and profane cavils, which had they been grounded and bottomed in reason and argument, would have passed by them as the idle wind, and scarcely have seemed worthy of serious notice. Now, the problem in our country today, in both North America, Canada, the United States, and Europe, and throughout the world among Christians, is that we are facing a serious biblical illiteracy. Biblical illiteracy is a serious problem in the church today. Christian researcher and author George Barna reports, according to a number of surveys, the following. He found that fewer than half of all adults can name the four Gospels. Many professing Christians cannot identify more than two or three of the disciples. 60% of Americans cannot even name five of the Ten Commandments. 82% of Americans believe, quote, God helps those who help themselves, is a Bible verse. Half of all adults, 49%, believe that the Bible teaches that money is the root of all evil, when in actual fact it says that it is the love of money which is the root of all sorts of evil. 12% of adults believe that Joan of Arc was Noah's wife. A survey of graduating high school seniors revealed that over 50% thought that Sodom and Gomorrah were husband and wife. A considerable number of respondents, one poll indicated, that Billy Graham preached the Sermon on the Mount. 6 out of 10 Americans reject the existence of Satan. 4 out of 10 Americans believe that when Jesus Christ was on earth, he committed sins. 5 out of 10, 50%, believe that anyone who is generally good or does enough good things for others during their life will earn a place in heaven. 4 out of 10 believe that the Bible, the Quran, and the Book of Mormon are all different expressions of the same spiritual truths. 7 out of 10 born-again Christians said they do not believe in moral absolutes. Only 1 out of 10 Christians base their moral decision-making on the principles taught in the Bible. And finally, 54% believe truth can be discovered only through logic, human reasoning, and personal experience. Ladies and gentlemen, I submit to you that we have here a major epidemic. We are in moral trouble. The church is in trouble. The fact that a young 13, 14-year-old Muslim boy can recite all 114 chapters of the Quran by heart. And you can't even get a Christian to quote the first four verses of John chapter 1 by heart. It's a sign that we are in major, major trouble. God declared to Hosea long, long ago, chapter 4, verse 6, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." He says, "Because you have rejected my law, my knowledge, I will reject you as my priests." I have detected in 20 plus years of my research that the church is suffering from an epidemic that I call the ABCD virus. And I'd like to break down that virus for you. A. Most Christians are apologetically challenged. They don't know how to defend a faith. When they are confronted by the new atheists, when they are confronted by Mormons at the door, Jehovah's Witnesses at the door, when they're confronted by various world religions, be it Buddhism or Hinduism, most Christians cannot give a reason as to why they believe what they believe. That's A, apologetically challenged. B, we've just covered this, most Christians are biblically illiterate. They don't know their Bibles. The most often visited section in the Bible, the most worn-out section in most people's Bibles, is the table of contents. And so when the pastor says, "Today we're going to read from John chapter 10, most people automatically go to the table of contents. Okay, where is John? Where is John? And what really gets my goat is when I visit various churches and they announce the reading that is going to be read that particular Sunday, and then they will give the page number where the reading is found. No wonder we live in such an age where most Christians, they really don't know their Bibles. C, Christians are canonically challenged. They don't know the canon of Scripture, and most importantly, most Christians have an abysmal ignorance of the Old Testament. And I submit to you, if you do not know the Old Testament, how are you going to know the New Testament? How can you possibly read the letter to the Hebrews without having any understanding of the book of Leviticus and the priesthood and the tabernacle and the administration of those sacrifices, the Aaronic priesthood compared to the Melchizedek priesthood and so forth? Hebrews is, quite frankly, the New Testament commentary on Leviticus. And yet Christians, most part Christians, I find, really are abysmally ignorant of the Old Testament. And yet the Old Testament is part of canon, part of the Word of God. And D, most Christians are doctrinally disabled. They don't know their theology. If you ask the average Christian to define the Trinity, as I've done to a number of my students, you'll end up with one of the most heretical responses. You will find the most heretical responses among most Christians who cannot properly define the Trinity. They cannot properly define vicarious atonement. They don't know what vicarious means. And yet we find this doctrinal disability. And when Christians can't answer why they believe what they believe, I have to pose a question. Why do you believe it? Socrates once said, "The unexamined life is not worth living." And I will press that theologically. The unexamined faith is not worth believing. Why do you believe what you believe? Is it grounded in truth? Is it actually true? When the Lord Jesus was asked in Mark 12, verses 28 to 31, what was the greatest commandment in the law, do you remember what his response was? He gave the response, he gave the Shema, Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Chad, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. All of you. Worship is all of you, not just part of you. It's all of you. But we have forgotten to love the Lord our God with all our minds. Some people think that when you go to church, you leave your brains at home, and it's all about the heart. It's all about feelings. It's all about those infallible fuzzies, as James White calls them, and has nothing to do with that. It's about worshiping God with everything that you are. And we have betrayed, I believe, a great legacy in the church. Some of the greatest minds that we have had in history have come from the church. Augustine, Luther, Calvin, Kepler, Newton, many people who have come out of the church are people who have been the progenitors of modern day science. I want to wrap up my talk this morning by leaving you with the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 to 5. We usually quote Ephesians 6, 12, or 10 to 12, and we talk about the spiritual warfare that we are engaged in. But listen to these following words and notice that Paul indicates here that the Christian is also in a state of a battle for the minds. Listen to what he says, 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 to 5. "For though we walk in the flesh, We are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. Listen to what he says in verse 5. We destroy arguments, or as the Greek says, reasonings. We destroy arguments captive to obey Christ. That is apologetics. Destroying arguments that are posed against God and bringing them into subjection to Jesus Christ. The Christian, then, is not only in a constant state of spiritual warfare, but the Christian is also engaged in a battle of the mind. God has given us the weapons to engage in this war. So then, what is the solution? The solution is we must recognize the vital importance of apologetics and the role that it plays in the Christian witness, both in the local church and also in the seminary level. It is imperative that we teach our children, our congregation, our students about what they believe and why they believe, so that when all is said and done, we can all, with the Apostle Paul, say as he came to the end of his life, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only to me, but to all who love his appearing. And so, when I continue this talk on Friday morning, I will delve into a little bit about some of the challenges that the church is facing in terms of Islam, world religions, the new atheism, and how we can respond to those attacks. Thank you so much.
Thank you, Dr. Long. Good morning, everyone. Good morning. It's a pleasure again to be with you here today. If you remember last Tuesday, I was talking to you about an introduction to the field of apologetics, and this morning I'd like to talk a little bit about the challenges that confront the church and where apologetics, of course, comes into play. We live today in what many philosophers call a postmodern society. What exactly is postmodernism? Well, back in the 50s, there was a philosophical worldview called modernism. And the modernists were those who believed that science had come to the rescue of human intelligence, that science explained everything. All there was to know, science could explain, and therefore there was no more need for revelation, there was no more need for God, there was no more need for divine beings or entities that we should relate to. And the idea was that science explained everything. It explained why we are here. It explained the universe. But what began to happen was people began to realize that science had its limitations, that science could not explain everything. Science could not explain whether something was right or wrong. It could not make moral judgments. Science could not explain whether something was beautiful or ugly. Science could not explain what love was, what justice was. Science was limited. It only could tell you how things are, why things tick. But it doesn't tell you or answer the great questions that have been asked by theologians and philosophers through the ages, namely these three great questions that continue to be asked today. Where did I come from? Why am I here? And where am I going? This postmodern approach arose later around the 60s, where you had, of course, the sex revolution. You had the advent of Eastern mysticism to the West. You had the emergence of New Age philosophy. And postmodernism arose out of the idea that truth cannot be ultimately known. There is no such thing as ultimate truth and absolute truth. And since truth cannot be absolutely known, well then, you determine what is true. And this gave rise to a system of thought today known as moral relativism, where morals are not anchored in any absolute source, but that morals really are subjective to the person. So it may be right for you, may be wrong for me. What is wrong for you may be right for me. And abortion may be wrong for you, but for a woman who says it's her body, it's right for her. Gay marriage may be wrong for you, but for others, it may be right. And this is the idea that is today circulating in our academic institutions, in our society, in our governments. that truth really cannot be ultimately known. And that, of course, has to do with the fact that in the absence of God, there is no absolute truth. In the absence of God, there is no objective morality. In the absence of God, we really cannot know ultimate things. And so, as I pointed out, this gave rise to moral relativism. In the 19th century, the German existentialist philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche came and declared the death of God. He declared that God is dead. And with the death of God, he said, comes the destruction of all ultimate meaning and the destruction of objective moral values. Nietzsche went on to say that the following generations would be met by the most gruesome of guests at the door. And this most gruesome of guests, he said, was nihilism, the philosophy of nothing. There is no absolute meaning, no ultimate meaning, no good, no evil, no purpose, no design. And that is today, indeed, the theme that we hear issued from such people as Richard Dawkins, who says, at bottom level, there is no good, there is no evil, there is no purpose, there is no design, nothing but pitiless indifference. We are nothing but DNA propagating machines. We are dancing to our DNA. That is why when I speak at various university campuses, during the question and answer period, which always is the most fun part of the debates, people will line up and they will ask questions, and some of the constant charges I get are questions like this. People will come up to the mic and say, you can't know anything for certain. And I ask them, are you certain about that? And they will respond, yes. I used to work with a gentleman in Canada, and we used to get into these discussions, and he said to me, Tony, the problem with you is you believe that morals are absolute. He said, there are no absolutes. And I asked him, are you absolutely sure about that? He said, absolutely. You see, we live in a world where people pretend that there is no absolute truth, but they use absolute truth to communicate. And Francis Schaeffer called this the line of despair. He said that the modern man lives in a two-story universe. On the first story is the world of mundane existence, the world of meaninglessness, no God, no meaning, no purpose. But he says that the modern man cannot live in such a world. And so what he does is he tries to take that leap of faith and he jumps to the second story to grab meaning and morality without having a right to do so. And yet today, the atheist that I confront and I debate will tell me there is no absolute moral, there's no evil, and yet they will proceed to talk about the evils in the Bible and how the destruction of Jericho was a moral evil. Wait a minute. You can't have your cake and eat it too. You cannot say there is no evil, there is no meaning, no purpose. And then when Richard Dawkins writes his book, The God Delusion, he talks about evil and murder and destruction and all these types of things. There's an inconsistency. And then you have people say, you shouldn't judge. And I ask them, are you judging me when you tell me I shouldn't judge? You see, this is what happens, folks. Psalm 14, verse 1 and Psalm 53, verse 1 say this. It says, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. And if you read the remainder of that passage, you will notice that the actions of those who say there is no God are actions of indifference and immorality. In fact, the Hebrew word for fool that is found in Psalm 14:1 and Psalm 53:1, the word is Nabal, N-A-B-A-L. And the Hebrew word Nabal means someone who is morally deficient. Years ago in Canada, I was doing a talk at one of the universities there on the subject of atheism. And an atheist came up to me before the debate and said, when can I grill you? Can I grill you now or later? I said, well, you can grill me at the Q&A. By that time, I'll be well done. And so the first thing he did was he came up to the mic and he said, Professor Kofsky, you said that objective morality exists. And I deny that premise. There is no absolute morality. There is no right and wrong. And this was a packed auditorium. And I asked him, I said to him, I said, what do you think about rape? He said, well, what about it? I said, what do you think about rape? Is rape fine? Is it right? And I'll never forget the answer he gave me. He said, well, it depends on the culture. Now, in the back of the auditorium, there were some black sisters. And these black sisters did not take too kindly to this. And all of a sudden, you hear it coming from the back, say, what? And we all look back, and I realized very quickly, I didn't know this, I was very ignorant at the time, but I didn't know this, but this apparently is a very dangerous sign. When the hand goes up and the head bobs, that apparently is a dangerous sign. And these people were ready, I'm not kidding you, they were ready to get up and lynch this guy. They had the rope and the stake and the fire ready. All of a sudden, the feminists at the back of the room, who were all moral relativists, immediately became moral absolutists. Now they believe there was something absolutely evil, namely something called rape. You hear this today among our people who say things like this. All religions are true. All roads lead to God. As long as you're sincere, that's all that matters. And God is known by many names. And you see, folks, when you listen to things like this, all you have to do is apply the laws of logic. The laws of logic can only exist, and I think Dr. Greg Bronson was absolutely right on this. The laws of logic can only exist if God exists. Because these laws, the law of non-contradiction, the law of identity, the law of excluded middle, these laws are considered to be universal, abstract, eternal. These laws are not invented by human minds. Well, where do these laws come from? Where did logic come from? The fact that I'm talking to you right now, the fact that you can understand what I'm saying with these various sounds that are coming forth from my mouth and these words that I'm constructing with my tongue, this communication theory, where does the idea of communication come from? It's rooted in the triune God, who is an eternal communicator. The triune God has been communicating with himself from all eternity. And the one who came to explain him is the Logos, where we get logic from. The Logos. The one who became flesh, and he explained him. Literally, the Greek says, he exegeted him to us. He explained him to us. And so the fact that we can even talk about logic, and we can talk about right and wrong, and A cannot be non-A at the same time, is rooted in the triune God, who is the basis of communication and the basis of logic and order. Now, people who say things like this, all religions are true. All you have to do is apply the law of non-contradiction. For example, the Christian says Jesus is the Son of God. The Muslim says Jesus is not the Son of God. Now, by the laws of logic, it follows that one of these statements is false. They both cannot be true because one negates the other. And so, either Jesus is the Son of God or he's not the Son of God. He cannot be both. Judaism, Rabbinic Judaism, states Jesus is not the Messiah. Christianity asserts Jesus is the Messiah. Now, either one of these is true. Either Jesus is the Messiah or Jesus is not the Messiah. You can't have both without violating the laws of logic. And what you're finding, folks, is you find this political correctness that has been dominating our thinking, our culture, our students, our government. They're being dominated by this political correctness where they feel that you cannot and should not offend people. And yet, the most offensive person who ever lived was the Lord Jesus Christ. I used to teach Sunday school when I was very young in Toronto, and I'll never forget my Sunday school director came up to me in front of my whole class. She said, Tony, we love you. We think you're doing a great job, but we have only one criticism. I said, what is that? She said, if you're loving, you shouldn't criticize people. And she said, it was fine. I said, I'm not loving. She says, not if you criticize. I said, if you give me 2 minutes of your time, I can demonstrate to you that I'm the most loving person imaginable. She said, okay, go ahead. I said, who was the most loving person who ever lived? She said, oh, that's easy. Jesus. I said, right. He was incarnate love, wasn't he? She said, yes, he was incarnate love. And I said, listen to the voice of love. And for 2 minutes, all I did was quote a scripture. You generation of slimy snakes, who has warned you of the damnation that is to come? Depart from me, you cursed ones, into the everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. You blind guides, filled with rotten bones, white sepulchres. He says, where I am going, you cannot come. Depart from me, you evildoers. I've never known you. You sons of the devil, children of the devil, you seek to do the will of your father. He was a liar and a murderer. And I said to her, who said that? And she said, Jesus. I said, who?
Jesus.
I said, I can't hear you. She said, Jesus. I said, right. I said, love tells the truth. You see, Paul said, we seek the truth in love, Ephesians 4:15. So you see, we live in these two polarities. You've got some churches that are all about love. It's love, love. Rod Bell says, love wins. No, love doesn't win. God wins in the end, not love. And then you've got the other ones on the other side, the fire and brimstone preachers. It's turn or burn. And it's all about judgment, 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 judgment. And these two polarities, folks, are wrong. The answer lies in the middle. It's speaking the truth in love. But you see, we live in a society today where they don't want you to speak the truth. They want you to skim over the truth and just be loving. But I submit to you that truth and love are sisters. You cannot divorce truth from love. The Lord Jesus Christ exemplified this in John 4 when he met with the Samaritan woman at the well. And how did Jesus spark a conversation with this woman? He was a master logician. He asked her a question. Can I have a drink? And that sparked a conversation that led to the revelation of his identity and what he could do. And this woman was a Samaritan. And they got into a religious discussion. She said, you're a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan. And you Jews say that it's in Jerusalem that we ought to worship God, but we Samaritans, we believe it's on Mount Gerizim. Jesus turns to her after he's just told her that I can give you living water, and whoever drinks of this water will never die, will never thirst again. Jesus turns to her and has the audacity to say, you know not what you worship. Salvation is of the Jews. But the time is coming when all will worship the Father, neither in Jerusalem nor here, but they will worship him in spirit and truth. And folks, I submit to you this morning that God can only be worshipped through one way, and that is through spirit and truth, which means that all other religions that do not acknowledge him, that do not acknowledge his son, that do not acknowledge his gospel, they are not truly worshipping God. The only worship that the Father desires is that of spirit and truth. Now, we are also experiencing the incursion of various religions into the West. We've had the cults. The cults have been with us from the beginning. All the cults are, folks, are simply ancient heresies recycled all over again. Jehovah's Witnesses, they're about nothing. It's just Arianism, just repackaged all over again. One is Pentecostals, it's just rebellionism all over again. Really, Ecclesiastes says there's nothing new under the sun. It's been here before. But what do you do with all these world religions? Now, here in Colorado Springs, you don't have the multicultural element that you would find, for instance, in New York City or perhaps even in Toronto. But what do you do with the incursion of Islam into the West? Most Westerners are absolutely blinded to the reality and the dangers of Islam. They don't understand it because they simply assume, as does your president and some of our political leaders in Canada, they simply assume that Islam is just another religion. Islam is not just a religion, ladies and gentlemen. Islam is a totalitarian political ideology that seeks to spread and conquer all other religions. The Quran mandates this. It's called jihad. And the Muslim comes to North America and the Muslim is trained how to convert Christians to Islam. In Toronto, in a major intersection of the city where street preachers gather, the Muslims now have been gathering, giving out Qurans, giving out tracts on Islam. They're copying our methodology. They're going into our prison systems and copying the prison fellowship that Chuck Colson started, giving out Qurans to criminals. And those criminals, by becoming Muslim folks, are not becoming better people. It's fueling their anger. It's fueling their hatred because Islam is about fighting the enemies of Allah. Jihad is waging war against the infidels, the blasphemers, like the Christians who say that Jesus is God's son and they believe in this Trinity business. What do we do with the Muslim when the Muslim comes to you and says, we believe in Jesus. We are monotheists. We believe there's only one God. Jesus was a monotheist. He said, "Why do you call me good? There is no one good but God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord of God, the Lord is one." Jesus prayed as a Muslim. In Matthew 26, when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prostrated with his head to the ground, just like we Muslims pray. He was a Muslim. All the prophets of God were Muslims. A Muslim is one who submits to God. Jesus submitted to God. And if you really want to be a follower of Jesus, you should be what Jesus was. You should be a Muslim. And did you know that the Bible predicts the coming of Muhammad, the prophet of Allah? In Deuteronomy 18, Moses says, "The Lord your God will raise up a prophet like me from among your brethren." Muhammad was a descendant of Ishmael, and Ishmael was a brother of Isaac, and Muhammad would be the prophet that Moses spoke about. Jesus said, "I'm going to send you another comforter." Did you know that that comforter is Muhammad? And he has come. In fact, in the Quran, Jesus predicted the coming of Muhammad, that he would come after him. And therefore, if you really want to be a true follower of Jesus, then you should become a Muslim as well. And they are being very, very successful. Now, what's our response? Well, the response of the church, once more, is to respond and provide answers to these critiques. And that's what we're told. 1 Peter 3:15. Always be ready to give an answer to those who ask of you about the hope that you have. You see, we live in a world that is very much like the times of Elijah. What was happening in the days of Elijah? Well, the Israelites were saying, "Well, you see, we worship Yahweh, and it's really nice that we worship Yahweh and we honor Yahweh, but you know, this Baal God, this dude, Baal, he's really good because he brings rain and thunder and lightning, and we need crops because we live off the land." And so Yahweh and Baal are really the same God, just under different names. And so Elijah says, "We're going to have the first WWF event at Mount Carmel." And I can suggest to you, and I can tell you with all full assurance, that Mount Carmel was not going to be an ecumenical meeting. And so as they meet in Mount Carmel, you know what happens? Elijah gives them first dibs. He says, "Okay, guys, you guys go ahead. We've got the altar ready. Go ahead. Call on Baal. The God that answers by fire is the true God." And they start calling Baal, "Harris, Baal, Harris." And then by this time, Elijah's getting tired. You know, he wants to go to Reuben's, get a dolly sandwich, and hungry. And what happens is the text begins to say, now the Hebrew here is very, very meaningful. The English really does not capture the words here, but Hebrew is a very pregnant language. And Elijah just begins to mock them. He begins to say, "Shout louder, he's on a vacation. Shout louder, he's asleep, you need to rouse him. Shout louder, he's on the toilet." He's mocking him. Now today's standards, people would say, "That is so cruel. How could you say that? You're offending them. You're hurting people's feelings. That's not nice. Christians are supposed to be nice." No, Christians are supposed to hate that which is evil and love that which is good. And so Elijah starts mocking them, and they start cutting themselves. And then Elijah comes and says, "Lord, do your work." And the Lord not only burned the sacrifice, the Lord consumed the whole altar and dried up all the water in the trench. And people today think that God is in heaven, and the Muslim goes, "Allah," and God gets up. It's like musical chairs, God walking around, and they call, "Allah," he sits down. And the Hindu says, "Krishna," he sits down. Another one comes along and says, "Shiva," he sits down. Then he responds to any name, but the God of the Bible, ladies and gentlemen, is not like that. The God of the Bible says, "I am the Lord, that is my name, and I will not give my glory to craven images. I will not share my glory with another." We have a lot of work to do, brothers and sisters. In the small amount of time that I have, I can't go on and give you the information that I want to, but it will suffice it to say that we have to roll up our sleeves. We have to take this call very seriously. Our children are the future of this country. Our children are the future of our church. And Satan does not take coffee breaks. Luther was right. Wherever God plants his church, Satan plants his chapel. He's never far behind. He goes as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Woe be to us. Woe be to us if we do not take a stand for this generation. Because if we do not, God will hold us accountable. When I say to the wicked, we shall die, and you do not warn them, I will require their blood at your hands. May we stand up for Jesus. Onward, Christian soldiers. Onward, Christian soldiers. Lift high his royal banner. It must not suffer loss. Till every foe is vanquished, and Christ is Lord indeed. Amen.